That being pursued may be good, but the question can be the motive, right? We can still be operating in a kind of relationship to God where we're trying to earn God's favor by being some kind of super Christian, right? That was one of the wonderful things about the Reformation. One of the things that Martin Luther rediscovered and reemphasized, and the Calvin, and they reemphasized, was the holiness and the sanctity of common work. That, you know, Luther would underscore that the milkmaid being faithful to milk her cows is doing just as holy a work, even a more holy work, than the guy who's living off in a monastery, sitting around, you know, flagellating himself and not doing anything of any value to society at all. And the reformers, now it's not that bad yet, but this is where this is heading. And when you come to the Reformation, there was God in His mercy helped these men to see that this was wrong. This was not really this was not biblical. Well, so what happened is, into this vacuum of no more martyrs, the new hero Christians stepped in, the ascetics. And then a second factor, I've already mentioned, was the immorality and godliness and worldliness that swept into the church after Christianity became popular. Because of that, many of the most sensitive and serious Christians felt themselves attracted to this kind of life, and they felt this desire to want to escape from the wicked world around them. Haven't you ever felt that way? There are many times I've said things that are going on in our culture, and I've said just kind of jokingly, but, you know, I just want to take my family and move off to Alaska somewhere, away from everything. But God's not called us to separate ourselves from society in that way. He has called us to separate ourselves from the sins of the society that we live in, but we're to be a part of it as salt and light. And it's in that context that we are to serve God, not to just separate ourselves from all of the ills of the world. Now, there are two basic forms of the monastic life that arose. First, there were those who lived alone as hermits in isolated areas. And then there began to develop also the groups of them that lived in groups or communities called convents. And those entering monastic life, they came to take three vows as part of entering such a life. First, the vow of poverty, giving away all of their possessions. It was sometimes Jesus' word to the rich young ruler were interpreted. You know, when the rich young ruler said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gave him the second table of the Ten Commandments. And he said, "All these things I've done from my youth." And then Jesus basically summarized the first table by saying, "Okay, if you want to be saved by your works, give away everything that you have and come follow me." Exposing the fact that this man's idol was his riches. And but he said, when Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, do that. Now, Jesus had a reason. He was applying the law to the conscience of that man, to humble him, to bring him to a conviction of sin, and to show him that he loved his riches more than he did God. Or he would be willing to do whatever, even if it meant leaving his riches. But they interpreted that, some men interpreted that, as that there's a more perfect kind of Christian life, a higher level. It was called the Council of Perfection, is how they referred to it. That if you want to be perfect as a Christian, you do what Jesus said and you sell everything, get rid of all of your possessions, and you take a vow of poverty. And later, even when you get into the Middle Ages, as this develops further, you have these mendicant monks who actually were beggars. They basically expected other people to take care of them and provide for them. This also included, secondly, the vow of chastity, refraining from all sexual relations, not getting married. Not just refraining from the outside of marriage, which we, the Bible teaches, but not marrying at all. And of course, they went to 1 Corinthians 7, still do today, where Jesus, or Paul talks about singleness and as a good thing. Marriage is a good thing. Singleness is a good thing. And he says, in light of the present distress, that he felt that it was better at that time to remain single, but that he wasn't laying that upon them as an absolute duty that they had to follow. But we also have to remember there's a background to that. He's saying, in light of the present distress, whatever that may have been. Well, that was viewed or taken up and interpreted in a way that the higher Christian life, if you really want to be a super Christian, you don't marry. Okay, and then sometimes spouses would even break their marriage vows in order to leave their spouses and then to go into this kind of life with a vow of chastity. And then thirdly, it involved the vow of obedience, and this was one of obedience to the leaders of the convent. There's a glare on that, and I can't see it very well. What time is it? Huh?
2 minutes?
That clock says 10 minutes till. Yeah, okay. Wow. Okay, the next one, I'll just mention a kind of a hierarchy, hierarchicalism, it's a hard word to say, or clericalism. And here I'm referring to is the erection and maintenance of a kind of expanding hierarchy in the church, in which there began to be the multiplication of officers in the church. They're not found in the Bible. Instead of simply the offices of deacon and elder in each local church, there were added the offices of archdeacon, bishop. Now, originally, when they first began to see this, it was just in the Ante-Nicene period. You just had some who had the view that there should be kind of like a three-pronged structure in the local church, the bishop, the elders, deacons. But this began to develop the idea of a bishop who exercise authority over the churches in a particular city or area, not just one local church. And then above that, began to have the office of archbishop, metropolitan, and patriarch. Now all of that is, you see, a part of the process that's eventually going to lead, after this period, to the offices of cardinal and then pope. Dave Merritt argues that one of the driving forces behind the development of this hierarchy was apparently the attempt to mechanically and externally bind together the universal church as it grew during an era when the presence of the true apostles was no longer there. In other words, it's driven in part by the pragmatic desire to maintain a kind of strong external universal church unity. And I think we can also add that this kind of thing is often driven, sadly, by the human lust for power. And this reminds us of why we need to be careful that we follow the Scriptures, even in these little things that may seem insignificant. But once you break away from the truth, what's the tendency? It gets worse and worse and worse and worse as time goes. And before long, you've even what's going to happen here, you've probably asked the question, where did the Roman Catholic Church come up with all this stuff? Well, it started small. All of these different offices and archdeacons and archbishops and canons and all of this. It didn't happen overnight. It was a process. Well, we've got to stop. Sacralism was another problem, and that is simply the view of the church and the state being wedded together. This happens after Constantine, and you start having civil officials interfering with the government of the church, and you start having ecclesiastical officials involved in the civil affairs, and you begin to have the wedding of these two things together. That's already starting to happen by the end of the early church. This, as you know, it's going to get worse as time goes on. Well, our time's up, so we'll stop there, and we'll close with prayer. I wish I could take questions, but we don't have time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've spent together. We pray that you'd help us to learn from the history of the church. And Lord, we don't want to just look at these things and understand them intellectually, but we pray that you would give us wisdom. We believe that knowing these things is a means by which we can be helped to recognize these errors in our day or in our own hearts or in our own churches, even the beginnings of them as they begin to develop. That we pray that this would help to guard us from going in any of these directions that we see the early church beginning to go. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is all our perfect righteousness before your throne, and for your Spirit, by which we are enabled to pursue a holy and a godly life, not from a kind of dread and spirit of bondage, but from a confidence in your kindness and mercy to us that has been freely given to us in the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.